It's okay to have rituals. It's okay to have traditions. But our rituals and traditions must never become our God. They will not make us clean. If we want to be clean, we must look not at the works of our hands, but at our hearts.
That's the Reverend Reggie Weaver, and today he brings you a powerful message of faith and hope. I'm Peter Wallace. This is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's our host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's speaker.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're delighted to welcome the Reverend Reggie A. Weaver, who since 2009 has served as pastor of First Presbyterian Church of Chicago, Illinois. Earlier, he served as a Lake Fellow in parish ministry at Second Presbyterian Church of Indianapolis, Indiana. Reggie graduated from Rhodes College in Memphis, Tennessee, and earned his Master of Divinity degree from Columbia Theological Seminary in Decatur, Georgia. Reggie, we're honored to have you with us.
Thank you, Peter. It's great to be here.
First Presbyterian Church of Chicago has quite a history dating back to 1833. Even in the 1950s, it was known for its multi-ethnic culture. But what excites you most about the history of this great church?
We are, as the date of founding indicates, we are one of the oldest congregations in the city of Chicago. We sometimes like to claim that we are the oldest, but we are competing with at least three other churches for that distinction. One thing about this church has been that it has had a very progressive spirit that has really been a thread throughout our history that continues today, and that we are still grappling with how we live into that nowadays. In our early history, many of our members were involved in the abolitionist movement. Frederick Douglass, Sojourner Truth, some of the key proponents of abolition at the time spoke at our church, supporting the work that we were trying to do. Many of our members in the 1920s were involved in women's suffrage. Moving forward into the 1950s and 60s, very involved in the civil rights movement. Martin Luther King Jr., among others, spoke at our church and would continue to come to First Pres when he was doing organizing in the city of Chicago. Mm. We were also some pioneers in education in the city of Chicago. Our founding pastor, Jeremiah Porter, happened to marry Eliza Chapel, who was the first public school teacher in the city of Chicago. So our church is very much connected to the beginning of the public school system in the city of Chicago. And so that's a huge part of our legacy that we continue to celebrate. And now we are looking forward to carrying that out in 2012.
Your wife, Ashley Ann Masters, is also an ordained Presbyterian minister and recently released a book that's being well received. Tell us about that.
My wife, Ashley Ann, and one of our colleagues, the Reverend Stacy Smith, were all on staff together at Second Presbyterian Church of Indianapolis. And so Ashley Ann and Stacy became good friends there. During their time, toward the end of our time there, she and Stacy came up with this idea, just kind of reflecting on their experiences in ministry to that point. And realizing that there are some unique opportunities and challenges that young female clergy face that few, if any, men face. So they began to think about, you know, what they might say about that. The name of the book is Bless Her Heart, The Life of a Young Female Clergy Person. Mm. And so they took various stories, many of which were stories of challenge and stories of points of tension in various people's ministry, and kind of looked at them theologically and how we might respond. Initially, they weren't at all sure how the book would do, partly because there's been a lot of feminist and womanist theology out there. But what they learned was that there really is a void in conversations and material about the daily kind of practical challenges of female clergy.
Mm-hmm. Your sermon this week focuses on a story in Mark chapter 7, in which Jesus once again confronts the hypocrisy of the religious authorities. Would you read it for us?
Sure. Now, when the Pharisees and some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem gathered around him, they noticed that some of his disciples were eating with defiled hands, that is, without washing them. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they thoroughly wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. And they do not eat anything from the market unless they wash it. And there are also many other traditions that they observe, the washing of cups, pots, and bronze kettles. So the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" He said to them, "Isaiah prophesied rightly about you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching human precepts as doctrine.' You abandon the commandment of God and hold to human tradition." Then he called the crowd again and said to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going in can defile, but the things that come out are what defile. For it is from within, from the human heart, that evil intentions come: fornication, theft, murder, adultery, avarice, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, and folly. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person."
Well, Reggie, we look forward to hearing your sermon, Cleanliness or Godliness. Thank you for being with us.
Thank you.
I've spent many summer days at my Aunt Bridie's house. Aunt Bridie is my father's oldest sister. She and her husband, Uncle Hubbard, enjoyed entertaining, so many summers when some of the extended family would come into town, we would gather at their house, and among other things, we would do a lot of eating. Now, when it comes to meals, no one in my family is a real stickler for table manners. We don't really care on which side of the plate the fork is supposed to lay. If you want the peas, you don't really need to wait for someone to pass them. Just get up and grab the peas, reach across the table if you have to. But Aunt Bridie would, and still does, get irritated if someone showed up at the table with dirty hands. If it happened to be me, she'd kind of nudge me behind the shoulder and say, "Boy, go wash your hands." Being a little child, I might run back to the bathroom and turn the water on without actually washing them and try to come back to the table. But Aunt Bridie had a way of knowing when that happened, so she would just say it again, "Boy, I thought I told you, go wash your hands." Now, if you made Aunt Bridie repeat herself like that, you had a feeling that if you didn't do what she said that time, then it was all over for you. You weren't going to eat that day, and you might not live to eat again. So you ran back and washed those hands. We all know that there are good reasons for keeping our hands clean with all the germs and diseases out there, and I'm sure Aunt Bridie was concerned about all that. But it always seemed to me that there was something more than hygiene behind her insistence. I never knew what that was as a child, but whatever it was, it showed itself in these expressions she would make while we were eating. Sometimes I'd look at Aunt Bridie down at the other end of the table, and I could see this deep contentment come over her face, as if nothing in the world was going to keep her from enjoying this meal. Every now and then, she would pause and look around the table at the family, and she would kind of lean back in her chair with this big smile, looking proud. And I'd sit there and wonder, what's she over there smiling about? I mean, the food was good, but not that good. I just couldn't understand. Then as I grew up, I started to hear some stories. They told me what things were like for them growing up. My father, Aunt Bridie, and their brothers and sisters lived through a time when Jim Crow and segregation ruled the South. My grandparents were sharecroppers, and in that system, about the only way to make any money was to have children. The children would work and help the parents pay off the debt they owed to the landowner. And to that end, my grandparents had 15 children. Well, that meant that once they made a payment toward the debt, they had to try to feed 15 children with what was left. And quite often, there wasn't enough left. so they'd have to decide whether or not to borrow even more from the landowner in order to keep the kids fed. If they did that, then they would drive the family even farther into debt, so many times, instead of doing that, the family simply did not have enough to eat. Moreover, my grandparents had to try to keep the family healthy at a time when blacks didn't have access to good health care. In fact, some of the kids did die because of that. When it came to minor illnesses or even a broken bone, they had to treat it with their own remedy, and when I hear some of the remedies they came up with, I'm amazed they survived those, let alone the illness. They had to do these things in order to survive when every day there were people out there trying to keep them in their place, doing everything in their power to demoralize them by threats and sometimes violence. So when I hear those stories, it all makes sense to me. In Aunt Bridie's eyes, every time we get together as a family or have a meal, that moment is a gift. That moment is sacred. That moment is impossible. She feels like Moses must have felt when he saw the bush burning without burning up and heard the voice saying, "Take off your shoes because you're standing on holy ground." Well, when the family eats together, we're on holy ground. And that thing she has about washing her hands, that's the ritual she came up with to honor the moment. They are so hard to love. But I think that if we give them the benefit of the doubt, something like that was going on with the Pharisees and the scribes. The text says that when they gathered around Jesus, they noticed that some of his disciples were eating with unwashed hands. It goes on to say that the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, and it points out some other rituals of cleanliness. Again, all of those are good things to do if only for hygiene. But for the Pharisees and scribes, these rituals meant much more than that. They too had heard some stories. They knew how their ancestors had been enslaved in Egypt, how God had brought them out. They knew that while they were in the wilderness, God had given them the law that would help them to keep their freedom. Those laws were also meant to keep them united as a community. So it was important for them to keep the law in order to maintain their freedom and as a sign of their devotion to God. But obeying the laws was complicated. In many cases, these laws gave very clear instructions on the way certain situations should be handled. Yet in other cases, the law simply provided a moral principle that was open to interpretation. So an individual or a group of people would have to decide how that principle would apply. Over time, there came a group of legal scholars called scribes who saw that as long as there was this fluidity with some of the laws, then the door was open for all the laws to be broken. So they developed thousands of other rules as a kind of fence around the original law in order to keep them from being broken. These rules were not written down. They became part of an oral tradition which the passage calls the tradition of the elders, which was passed down from generation to generation until it became common practice. One of the rules in this tradition had to do with the washing of hands. In the written law, there were many guidelines for what Jews could and could not eat, outlining which foods were clean or unclean. If a person were to eat food considered unclean, then that person became unclean and was unfit to serve God, to enter the temple, or enter into the presence of other people. Well, the tradition of the elders said that even if the food itself was clean, by eating with unwashed hands, that food became unclean. To avoid that, the tradition prescribed this ritual of washing your hands before you eat. So when they saw that the disciples were eating with unwashed hands, they got a little concerned and they asked Jesus about it. And notice how they asked him. They said, "Why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" They didn't just question this particular practice. They challenged the disciples' whole way of life, and they did it not on the basis of the law. They were concerned about preserving their own human tradition. Why don't y'all do things the way we do it? In his preaching text, The Homiletical Plot, Eugene Lowry describes what was at the time a new approach to narrative preaching. He gives a caution in the introduction in which he says that when a congregation is accustomed to a certain style of preaching, a change of form is often perceived as a change of content or theology. Well, Jesus and his disciples were changing the form. They were doing all those things the tradition told them not to do, touching and healing the sick, freeing people from demons, hanging out with Gentiles. All these people were considered unclean. He and his disciples lived their lives in the dirt. He was changing the form. He didn't deny what his disciples did. He didn't even justify what they were doing explicitly. Instead, he reached way back through the tradition, all the way to the prophet Isaiah, saying, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching human precepts as doctrine." He goes on to say that you abandon the commandment of God and hold to human tradition. In other words, you intended your tradition to be a fence around the law, but you've built a wall, and such a high wall that you can no longer see what it is you are trying to protect. You no longer understand the commandment of God and all those little rituals you perform in the name of God. They mean nothing, because your heart ain't right. The Pharisees and scribes focus so much on the means, the methods, the forms with which to protect the law that they fail to be transformed by the spirit of the law. We still do that. I serve a congregation that has a very proud and rich history. Some of our members have been well-known movers and shakers in our city. We've had personal connections to presidents and great civil rights leaders. Our members and pastors have taken courageous stances and been at the forefront of some of the great social movements in the city of Chicago and of our nation. And today, as is the case with a lot of historic congregations whose membership has declined, there is this lingering question: can we live up to the legacy we've been given? In light of that, as we lean into the future of our congregation, one comment that is often raised is that we've got to preserve our history, which we do. But the danger is that the history itself becomes the focus, and not the spirit that made that history so great, the spirit that can inspire us and sustain us in the years ahead. In the church more broadly, the distinctions we make between clergy and laity. In the Reformed theological tradition, we affirm the priesthood of all believers, which means that the calling and responsibility of ministry is given to the entire community of faith. Yet we've taken that common calling and made distinctions between ordained and non-ordained. We've done this for some good reasons, to suggest that those who are ordained have the particular calling to teach and equip the body for ministry. But sometimes there is a pitfall of thinking that those of us with reverend or pastor in front of our names have greater access to God than others. Sometimes that distinction has led to what my friend Judd Hendricks has called a professional clergy class, with greater privileges in the church, when behind our robes and our stoles we are just as frail and vulnerable as everyone. That's what the Pharisees and scribes were doing. They were using their tradition as a means of division. In the name of God, they had created a system where one's devotion to God was measured solely by his or her actions. And their rituals and customs caused them to believe that they were doing a little better than everyone else, and allowed them to believe that they were clean in the eyes of God, when inside, in their hearts, they were struggling with the same sins as the rest of us. When we know we've been living wrong, it's nice to believe that we can just do something or say something to make things right. We like that, especially in this culture with the value we place on speed and efficiency. We like to believe that we can perform some act and just like that, the slate is clean. So we give money to charity, but in our hearts we really have a lot of contempt for that homeless person outside the door. In the midst of war, we pray for peace, But in our hearts we hold a prejudice and hatred and fear as strong as the anger that drives the violence. It's okay to have rituals. It's okay to have traditions. But our rituals and traditions must never become our God. Rituals and traditions will not save us. They will not make us clean. If we want to be clean, we must look not at the works of our hands, but at our hearts. True cleanliness comes from within. So, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, our God, who is faithful and just, is able to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess. That same God calls out to us, and I like the way the King James says it, "Come unto me, all ye who labor. Come unto me, all ye who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." As if to say, "Come unto me, all ye who are tired of carrying around your guilt. Come unto me if your hearts are full of hatred and violence. Come unto me, those of you who have torn up some relationships. You don't have to live your lives that way. Come unto me, and I will give you rest." It's the first Sunday of the month. For many of our congregations, that means it's Communion Sunday. And when we come to the table, we come not because we've earned it, not because we deserve it. No, if it were up to us, there would be no place for any of us here. But we come because it is a gift. We come because we want to be transformed, because there's something within us that cries out with the hymn, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." And so we come asking God to take our hearts, take and seal them. Seal them for the courts above. Our God invites all of us to come despite our sins, telling us to lay it all on the table. And when you hear that invitation, you don't need to try to wash your hands in advance. It's the dirt, our dirt, that makes this moment holy. Amen.
Reggie Weaver offers some final reflections on today's message with our host, Peter Wallace.
Reggie, you really helped us see the context in which Jesus and his disciples lived and ministered, and their behavior, touching and healing the sick, freeing people from demons, hanging out with the Gentiles and other unclean people, really offended the religious authorities who were intent on preserving their own ways of doing things. But how might we subtly fall into their error today in judging folks who may live or believe differently from us?
I think one way is that, you know, especially in congregations, one way it's not so much the same purity issues that Jesus and his disciples were wrestling against, but the ways that we have developed certain traditions, you know, ways of living together, ways of doing community life as a congregation, ways of worshiping, all of those kinds of customs and the means, the methods that with which we live as a congregation and a community of faith can be ways in which we distance others from ourselves. And so anytime someone comes in who is doing something differently, we just can't abide it. I think another thing that congregations are always having to face is as they think about their own congregational identity and kind of the kinds of folks that they conceive of as potential members of their community, we can get limited in terms of, you know, who we think those people are. And so I think part of what this passage does is pushes us toward more of a sense of openness about who God has called to be a part of the community of faith.
Mm-hmm. You said the Pharisees and scribes focused so much on the means, the methods, and the forms they used to protect the law that they failed to be transformed by the spirit of the law, and we still do that. How can we open ourselves up to that spiritual transformation?
I think part of it, and this is where the good Calvinist in me comes out. I think that, you know, one of the things that, you know, Calvin is known for is this idea of total depravity of all people. And I think, you know, at least for those of us within the Reformed tradition who inherit that legacy, recognizing that there's something, I think, within all of us that is in need of God's redemption. But that mm-hmm. also means that there's that it can be redeemed mm-hmm. by the grace of God. But I think that the way that we can caution and avoid that pitfall, so to speak, is to remember that just like all people, you know, we are folks in need of and saved by the grace of God. And that keeps us from really getting too much on a pedestal.
Mm. So it's okay to have rituals and traditions, you said, but they must never become our God. If we want to be clean, we must look not at the works of our hands, but at our hearts. Mm. For true cleanliness comes from within. But it's still not really anything we do, is it?
No. It's totally by the grace of God. And so I think that part of our responsibility, whether it's, you know, in our life of prayer, in our life as a community of faith, recognizing that we are in need of that kind of nurture, that we've never quite yet arrived, that God is constantly working on all of us to shape us more and more into the people that God has called us to be.
Reggie Weaver, thank you for being with us. We look forward to having you back next week.
Thank you.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever. Now, with a special word, here's the president of the Alliance for Christian Media and Day One host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you for listening to Day One. Day One is the only national and international platform for the positive, passionate faith of the mainline churches. And we are reaching hundreds of thousands of people through radio, the internet, and today's social media. Day One is your voice. We proclaim your faith, but we need your support to continue. If you appreciate the resources we make available through our radio program and website, please consider making a donation. Send it to Day One, 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. That's 644 West Peachtree Street, Suite 300, Atlanta, Georgia, 30308. Or give online at dayone.org. We firmly believe that positive message we proclaim is needed more than ever. So please give to Day One. We are grateful for your support.